Welcome to a reading on Historical Theology by William Cunningham, Volume 1. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all like literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Historical Theology by William Cunningham, Volume 1, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 526. Here we may remark, by the way, there's brought out a confirmation of our previous position. That is, that Dr. Payne's doctrine of chartered benefits only being lost in Adam tends to involve him, though he makes no such application of it, in the application which the Papists make of their doctrine that original righteousness is supernatural. That is, that men, though fallen, have still full power to do what God requires of them. There is no view of God's actings in this whole matter which at all accords with the actual proved realities of the case, except that which represents him in the light of a just judge punishing sin, a view which implies that men's want of original righteousness and the corruption of their whole nature have a penal character, are punishments righteously inflicted on account of sin, not indeed by the positive communication of depravity, but through the just withdrawal of divine grace and of the influence of the Holy Spirit. And the only explanation which Scripture affords of this mysterious constitution of things is that men have the guilt of Adam's first sin imputed to them, or charged against them, so as to be legally exposed to the penalties which he incurred, and that this imputation to them of the guilt, or reatist, of his first sin, is based upon his being their federal head, or legal representative, in the covenant which God made with him. All this, we think, is clearly enough indicated in Scripture. But beyond this, Scripture does not go. And here, therefore, our reasonings and speculations should terminate. Or if they are carried at all beyond this point, they should still be strictly confined to the one single object of answering, so far as may be necessary, the objections of opponents. And lest, even in answering objections, we should be tempted to indulge in unwarranted and presumptuous speculations, we should take care not to extend our reasonings beyond the limits which the logical necessities of the case require us to traverse. That is, we should restrict them to the one single object of proving, for this is all that, in the circumstances, is logically incumbent upon us, that it cannot be proved that this constitution of things necessarily involves any injustice. Among the general suggestions that have been thrown out for the purpose of answering objections, within the limits now specified, there is one which we have been always disposed to regard as reasonable and plausible, as an idea which might be legitimately entertained, because at least, not opposed to the statements of Scripture or the analogy of faith, and as fitted, though certainly not furnishing a solution of the great difficulty, towards some relief and satisfaction to the mind in contemplating this mysterious subject. It is this, that God, in his wisdom and sovereignty, following out, as it were, the fall of the angels who kept not their first estate, resolved to create a rational and responsible being of a different class or description, differently constituted and differently circumstanced from the angels, and to subject this being to moral probation, having resolved to take the trial or probation of the first being of this particular class or description as a specimen of the whole, the trial or probation of all this class of creatures descending from him, so that the result of the trial, in his case, should be applied to, and should determine the condition and destiny of the race, just as if each individual of this class of beings had been actually subjected to trial or probation in his own person, with the same result as was exhibited in the first specimen of it. We think it might be shown that the application of this general idea, taken merely as a hypothesis, would furnish some materials that are fitted to stop the mouths of objectors, and to show that, while the burden of proving that this constitution necessarily involves injustice lies on them that are unable to accomplish this. But we will not enlarge in the way of attempting to make this application of the idea, lest we should seem to be attaching to it an undue value and importance, or appear to be in any measure suspending the truth of the doctrines we have been inculcating upon its soundness and validity. And we hasten to observe that the only reason why we have mentioned it is because we think that there is a beautiful harmony between it and the Protestant doctrine that man's original righteousness was natural and not supernatural, that when Adam lost for himself and his posterity was not chartered benefits merely, but integral constituent elements of his moral constitution, and that these two views afford mutual corroboration. We can scarcely conceive, in any case, of God directly and immediately creating a moral and responsible being who did not possess inherently, as a proper integral part of his moral constitution, entire rectitude or conformity to God's law. And the difficulty of conceiving of this is increased when the being supposed is regarded as a specimen or representative of a class of beings who are to be the subjects of a great moral experiment, while yet the experiment is to be completed or decided in the case of this one specimen as representing them all. We feel upon such an assumption as if there was something like a claim in equity, that is being, mutual indeed, and left to the freedom of his own will, else there could not be a full and perfect moral probation of him, should possess righteousness and holiness as qualities of his moral constitution, or to use language formerly quoted as employed by Bias and condemned by the Church of Rome, that this was debita integrita primae conditionis, and also that he should have every advantage in point of circumstances as well as constitution, but doing all that God required of him, for succeeding in the probation to which he was subjected. It is true indeed that God might have superadded to his proper natural constitution supernatural gifts or graces, which would have placed Adam in equally favourable circumstances for succeeding in the trial, as those which, in point of fact, he enjoyed by nature. But then he would not, in that case, have been inherently of the same class or description with his posterity. And of course his trial, whatever might have been the result of it, would not have fully illustrated the same principles and accomplished the same purposes. Section 4, Corruption of Nature. We can now only advert very briefly to the next great feature or constituent element of the sinfulness of the estate into which man fell. That is, the corruption of his whole nature, or that which is ordinarily and most properly called original sin. The Romanists generally contend that the sin which Adam entailed upon his posterity consisted chiefly, if not exclusively, in the guilt of Adam's first sin imputed to them, and in the want of original righteousness, and say little or nothing about the corruption of his whole nature or his moral depravity. They are not bound to deny this doctrine, for the Council of Trent has not condemned it. But neither are they bound to assert it, because the Council has abstained intentionally, as it formerly showed, from defining what are the ingredients or constituent elements of the peccatum which it declares Adam transmitted to the whole human race. The Jansenists, accordingly, held themselves at liberty to maintain, with Augustine, an entire and positive corruption or depravity, i.e. actual bias or tendency to sin, as attaching to man's moral nature, while Romanists more generally have denied this, or admitted it only in very vague and indefinite sense, very much less like the less evangelical Arminians, and have regarded original sin as being a mere negation or privation, the want of that original righteousness which was merely a supernatural gift bestowed upon Adam, and forfeited not only for himself, but for his posterity by his first sin. All the reformers maintained, and most Protestant churches had ever since professed, that it is a natural feature in the character of fallen man that he has a powerful predominating bias, tendency or inclination to sin, to depart from God and to violate his laws. This is in many respects the most important feature or element of the estate of sin into which man fell, especially as it is the proximate cause or source of all his actual transgressions of the divine commandments. He not only does not bring with him into the world anything in his moral nature that involves or produces fear or love of God, a desire to honor or serve him, but he is, in virtue of the actual constitution of his moral nature as it exists, wholly indisposed and averse to everything that is really accordant with God's will and with the requirements of the law which he has imposed and could not but impose upon his intelligent and moral creatures. This is a view given us in the sacred scriptures of the actual moral condition of human nature, and it is abundantly confirmed by experience. Though brought out fully by the reformers, in opposition to the Pelagian views, which generally prevailed at that time in the Church of Rome, it was neither affirmed nor denied by the Council of Trent, i.e., directly, for it was denied, as we shall afterwards see, by implication. And in the Church of Rome, as in every other church, this doctrine has ever proved a test of men's character. Those who were best acquainted with the Word of God in their own hearts, and who had the deepest impressions of divine things, receiving and approving of it, and those who were deficient in these respects, and just in proportion to their deficiency, inclined to deny it altogether, or to explain it away, and practically to reduce the great and fearful reality which it asserts to insignificance or non-entity. I am not called upon to attempt to establish the truth of this great doctrine of the corruption of man's whole nature, certainly and invariably producing actual transgressions of God's law. And I have had occasion, under the former heads, to advert fully to the relation which, in the history of the discussions on this subject, this entire corruption of nature has held, and should hold, to the other features or elements of the sinfulness of the estate into which man fell. On these grounds, I do not mean to enter further into the consideration of it, but would only express my sense of the paramount importance of becoming familiar with the evidence from Scripture, consciousness, experience, and observation, on which this great doctrine rests, of forming clear and accurate conceptions of all that the doctrine involves or implies, and of fully and habitually realizing, since this is not only the most important truth, but theoretically and practically in a full view of what man's natural condition is, and therefore indispensable to an acquaintance with the nature and application of the remedy that has been provided, but since, more particularly, a full establishment in the assured belief of this corruption of man's whole nature, and the universality of actual transgression resulting from it as a great reality, is most directly and powerfully fitted to preserve from error, and to guide into all truth with respect to the other elements of the sinfulness of men's natural condition, and to lead certainly and immediately to the adoption of those practical steps on which the salvation of men individually is suspended. This subject strikingly illustrates the necessity and importance of forming and fixing in our minds precise and definite conceptions upon theological subjects, so far as the Word of God affords us materials for doing so. The main part of the decree of the Council of Tarent upon the subject of original sin is sound and scriptural, so far as it goes, but being, for reasons which we have explained, very vague and general in its statements, it did nothing to advance the cause of sound doctrine. It is not, indeed, directly and in itself chargeable with Pelagianism, but as it found a Pelagian spirit and tendency generally prevalent in the Church of Rome, so it has left it there and allowed it to operate with undiminished force, exerting a most injurious influence upon men's whole conceptions of the gospel method of salvation, and of course upon their spiritual welfare. And what a contrast does the decree of the Council of Trent present to the clear, precise, and definite statements of our shorter catechism in regard to the nature and constituent elements of the sinfulness of the estate into which man fell, statements so well fitted to convey full and exact conceptions to the understanding in regard to what man by nature really is, and thereby to impress the heart and to influence the conduct. We have still to point out, in the doctrine of the Church of Rome upon this subject, what is not only defective as being vague and indefinite, but positively erroneous. And to show how it is that by erroneous doctrines upon other subjects, especially on baptismal justification and baptismal regeneration, she has neutralized or rendered of none effect, practically at least, even what is sound and scriptural in her professed doctrine upon original sin. Section 5. Concupiscence. What is positively erroneous in the decree of the Council of Trent concerning original sin is contained in the fifth and last section of their decree, and may be said to consist of two parts. First, that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is conferred in baptism, not only is the guilt of original sin remitted, but everything in men which comes truly and properly under the head of sin is taken away. And secondly, that concupiscence in baptized and regenerate persons is not truly and properly sin. The first of these positions, with certain explanations, is usually admitted by Protestants to be true, except insofar as it comprehends the second. We shall therefore advert to the second one first, and in returning to the other, and illustrating the explanations and qualifications with which alone its truth can be admitted, we will have an opportunity of explaining how the Church of Rome neutralizes or undoes all that is sound and good in its professed doctrine upon the general subject of original sin. By concupiscence, or evil desire in its technical sense, is meant substantially what is known more properly under the name of indwelling sin. It designates what the Apostle calls the law in the members warring against the law of the mind, or the struggle between the flesh and the spirit in renewed men. But with this important limitation, that it is used in this particular controversy, it includes only the first risings or movements of the desires which tend or are directed towards what is evil, antecedently to their being deliberately consented to, and to the actual sin to which they tend or point being resolved upon or performed. It is often called the fuel, foams of sin, as being that which, when it is cherished and not subdued, actual transgressions proceed. The Apostle James undoubtedly distinguishes this concupiscence, or epithumia, translated lust in our version, from the amartia or sin which it produces when it has conceived. And this proves that there is something comprehended under the name of sin which concupiscence is not. But the statement does not necessarily imply more than this, and it determines nothing as to whether or not the epithumia, though of course not the same with the sin, amartia, which it produces, be itself sinful. The Council of Trent denied that concupiscence in this sense, as comprehending the first risings or movements of desires tending to what is evil, do not deliberately consented to, is truly and properly sinful. And the opposite doctrine upon this subject, generally maintained by Protestant churches, is as expressed in our Confession, chapter 6, section 5, this corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet doth itself, and all the motions thereof, are truly and properly sin. A statement which is just formally and in terminus, and was evidently intended to be, a contradiction to the decree of the Council of Trent, and indeed can be fully and exactly understood only when viewed in connection with that decree and the controversy to which it has given rise. It would be proper to quote the words of the decree upon this point, and a Latin statement follows. And then it proceeds to anathematize anyone who holds a different opinion. Father Paul tells us of an interesting circumstance connected with the discussions that took place in the council regarding this part of the decree. The proposed deliverance was assented to by all except a Carmelite friar of the name of Antoine Marinier, who objected to the council condemning as heretical, under an anathema, a position which unquestionably had, in terminus, the sanction of the Apostle Paul, and had also, as he alleged, the authority of Augustine. His opposition, however, received no support, but on the contrary, it only recalled to the recollection of the council two very equivocal sermons which Marinier had preached before them, in which he had spoken in a very suspicious way about the duty of confiding only in God's mercies, and not trusting in our own good works, and confirmed the suspicion which these sermons had produced, that he was not far removed from the doctrine of the Protestants. The doctrine of Romanists upon this subject is intimately connected with the views they hold regarding man's moral constitution before the fall. Man, they think, in his own proper nature, or in puris natura libris, as a schoolman expressed it, though free from all positive tendency to sin, was not exempted from a struggle or want of harmony between the higher and lower departments of his nature. A struggle or discordance which was prevented from producing or leading to anything actually sinful only by the supernatural gift of original righteousness. A gift which, though it did not preclude a struggle or something like it, prevented any actual sinful result until God was pleased to permit the fall. I do not say that it was their doctrine in regard to the constitution of man's moral nature as unfallen that led them to deny the sinfulness of concupiscence or the struggle between the flesh and the spirit in the regenerate, for I believe that the reverse of this was the true history of the case, and that it was their doctrine of the non-sinfulness of concupiscence in the regenerate that led to the invention of their notion about man being created without original righteousness except as a supernatural quality added to the pura naturalia. There is but little information given us in Scripture bearing upon anything that preceded the fall of man. And both Protestants and Romanists have been much in the habit, and not unreasonably, of deducing their respective opinions as to what man was before the fall, chiefly from the views they have derived, respectively, from Scripture as to what man is as fallen and what he is as renewed. But though the Popish view of the innocence or concupiscence in the regenerate led to their notion of man's natural want of original righteousness, and to the consequent innocent struggle between the higher and lower natures, powers of his nature, rather than the reverse, yet the two doctrines manifestly harmonize with and illustrate each other. For it's evident, on the one hand, that if in man, before his fall, viewed as in puris naturalibus, there was a struggle, or even a want of perfect harmony, between the higher and lower departments of his nature, this would countenance the notion that concupiscence in the regenerate, the cause of the struggle which undoubtedly exists in them, might not be sinful, and that on the other hand, if concupiscence in the regenerate is not sin, this would countenance the notion that there might be such a struggle or want of harmony as it is alleged in man before the fall. Two of the most striking and dangerous tendencies or general characteristics of the theology of the Church of Rome are, first, exaggerating the efficacy and influence of external ordinances, and secondly, providing for men meriting the favor of God and the rewards of heaven. And both these tendencies are exhibited in the single doctrine of the innocence or non-sinfulness of concupiscence. It magnifies the efficacy of baptism, which has so entirely removed from men everything which really possesses the nature of sin, and it puts men upon a most favorable vantage ground for meriting increase of grace and eternal life. Viewed in these aspects, this question, though it may appear at first sight a mere subtlety, becomes invested with no small practical importance. It will be observed that the Council of Trent, in their decree, distinctly admit that the Apostle sometimes calls this concupiscence sin. And in their note upon the passage, they refer to the 6th, 7th, and 8th chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, which contain those inspired declarations from which mainly Protestants have declared the doctrine of the sinfulness of that tendency to sin which remains in the regenerate, and the first notions of evil desire, though not deliberately consented to or followed out. On the ground of the Apostle's statements in these chapters, in which he certainly speaks of concupiscence in the regenerate as sin, the Romanists admit that there is a certain sense in which it may be called sin, but they allege that the only sense in which it can be called sin is an improper or metaphorical one, or, as the Council states it, that the Apostle calls it sin, not because it is truly and properly sin, but because it proceeds from sin and inclines to sin, or, as the Romish divines usually express it, because it is both the punishment of sin and the cause of sin. Protestants, of course, concur in regarding it as a punishment of sin, because the Scriptures represent the whole corruption of man's moral nature as a penal infliction imposed upon them through the withdrawal of divine grace and of the influence of the Holy Spirit, in consequence of being involved in the guilt of Adam's first sin imputed to them, and regarding it also as a cause of sin, as it is manifestly the immediate antecedent or proximate cause of the actual sins in thought, word and deed which the regenerate commit, i.e. of sin in the more limited sense in which the word is used by the Apostle James when he says that lust, or evil desire, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. But Protestants also believe that lust, or concupiscence, in the regenerate, as including a remaining tendency towards what is sinful, and the first or earliest motions of this tendency in the heart, though not deliberately consented to and followed out, is itself truly and properly sinful. And the main proof of this position, which the Council of Trent condemned and anathematized, is to be found in these portions of the Epistle to the Romans, in which the Council admits that the Apostle calls concupiscence and its first motion sin, and in which Protestants think they can show, in addition to the mere employment of the word amartia, that both the particular statements made by the Apostle and the general course and tenor of his arguments prove that he uses it in its proper sense as implying anomia, i.e. a want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, and is involving guilt or rheitus on the part of those to whom it attaches. It would be out of place here to enter into a crucial examination of the meaning or meanings of a martyr in these chapters. in order to establish this position. But one thing is very manifest, that it should require evidence of no ordinary strength and clearness to warrant men in maintaining that that is not truly and properly sin, which the apostle so frequently calls by that name, without giving any intimation that he understood it in an improper or metaphorical sense. And that if there be any subject with respect to which men ought to be more particularly scrupulous in departing, without full warrant, from the literal ordinary meaning of scriptural statements, it is when the derivation would represent that as innocent, which God's word calls sinful, a tendency which men's darkened understanding and sinful hearts are but too apt to encourage. Now, the chief proofs which the Romanists commonly adduce in support of their doctrine upon this subject and of the alleged improper or metaphysical use of the word sin by the apostle in treating of it are some general statements of Scripture with regard to the effects of baptism and regeneration, and with regard to the general character and position in God's sight of the regenerate. And this brings us back again to the wider and more general position which is laid down in the fifth section of the Decree on Original Sin, and in which the more limited and specific one we have now been considering is comprehended. It is this, that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is conferred in baptism, the guilt of original sin is taken away, and that the whole of that which has the true and proper nature of sin is removed. The Reformers complained that the Council of Trent did them injury in ascribing to them a direct and unqualified denial of this position, in the general terms in which it is put, and declared that, with certain explanations, they admitted it to be true, except insofar as it involved, or comprehended, a denial of the true and proper sinfulness of that lust or concupiscence, that remaining corruption of moral nature which still attached to the regenerate. It's important to observe that Calvin and other Protestants, in discussing this position as laid down by the Council of Trent, do not usually enlarge upon the identification here made of baptism and regeneration, or raise any controversy about this, but just assume that baptism is regeneration, or rather that baptism may be here taken in the same sense as regeneration, as descriptive of that important era in man's history when God pardons his sins and admits him into the enjoyment of his favour. The Church of Rome holds that all this takes place invariably at and in baptism, believing in the doctrines both of baptismal justification and baptismal regeneration. Luther held some obscure notion of a similar kind, so far as regeneration is concerned, for he never thoroughly succeeded in throwing off the taint of popish corruptions upon some points connected with the sacraments. The other Reformers certainly did not limit the popish doctrines of baptismal justification and regeneration. But when the question as to the connection between baptism and regeneration was not under discussion at the time, they sometimes speak of baptism as if it were virtually identical with regeneration, just because the one is, in its general object and import, a sign or seal of the other. Because the baptism of an adult, and of course it is chiefly from adults' baptism that we ought to form our general impressions as to what baptism is and means, when the profession made in it is honest or corresponds with the reality of the case, it is a profession or declaration of his having been regenerated or born again, and having been admitted to the possession of all the benefits or privileges which are connected with regeneration. The Scriptures, in their more direct and formal statements about baptism, have respect chiefly, if not exclusively, to adult baptism, and assume the honesty or accuracy of the profession made in it. And the application of this consideration points out the futility of the arguments commonly adduced in support of baptismal regeneration, as usually taught by papists and prelatists. Upon the same ground, it is no uncommon thing for theologians, when they are not discussing the distinct and specific question of the connection which subsists generally or universally between baptism and regeneration, to use these words is virtually describing one and the same thing. This is the true explanation of the fact, which appears at first sight to be startling, that Calvin and other theologians, in discussing this position of the Council of Trent, do not usually raise any difficulty as to what is here said about baptism, but virtually regulate their admissions and denials regarding it, and the grounds on which they support them, just as if what is said here said of baptism was said of regeneration, or the occasion when that grace of God is actually bestowed through which men's state and character are changed, and they escape from the consequence of being involved in the guilt of Adam's first sin. Calvin, accordingly, in discussing this part of the decree of the council in his Antidote, displaying the doctrine which it imputes to Protestants, and explaining how far they agreed and how far they differed with it, embodies his views in the following statement. And the Latin statement follows. It is held, then, by Protestants, that in baptism, i.e. according to the explanation above given, at that great era when men receive the grace of God in truth, be it when it may, for that is not the question here, their whole guilt, or reatus, or liability to punishment, the guilt of Adam's first sin, in which they were involved, and the guilt of all their past sins, is taken away, and that the reigning power or corruption in their natures is subdued, so that sin, in the sense of depravity, has no longer dominion over them. But on the other hand, they contend, in opposition to the Church of Rome, that even after men have been baptized, justified, and regenerated, the corruption of the or depravity of their nature is not wholly taken away, and there still attaches to them, as long as they live, much that is truly and properly sinful, much that might, viewed with reference to its own intrinsic demerits, justly expose them to God's displeasure, though it is not now imputed them for guilt and condemnation. The grounds on which the Council of Trent, professing to interpret Scripture infallibly, maintains in opposition to this, that in baptism or regeneration, everything which is truly and properly sinful is removed or taken away, as they are embodied in the decree itself, are these, that God hates nothing in the regenerate, that there is no condemnation to those who are truly buried with Christ by baptism into death, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, that they have put off the old man and have put on the new man, who is created after the image of God, and that they are called pure, holy, righteous, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus, with Christ Jesus. It is manifest, however, that none of these statements of Scripture about the general character and position of the regenerate bear precisely and immediately upon the point in dispute, and that from their generality, they do not necessarily preclude the possibility of its being true if other portions of Scripture seem to warrant the belief that there is still something, even about these men so described, which is in its own nature sinful, and must justly expose them to God's displeasure. That there is not now anything charged against them as involving guilt, reatus, or as de facto exposing them to condemnation and danger, that, as denominated from what now forms their guiding principle and determines their general character, they are no longer ungodly and depraved, but holy and righteous. That they are the objects of God's special love and complacency, and will assuredly be admitted by him at last to the enjoyment of his own presence. All this is certain, for it is clearly and explicitly taught in Scripture. But Scripture just as clearly and explicitly teaches that even those persons of whom all this is predicated have still, so long as they remain upon earth, something sinful about them, and that they are not only sinning in fact, but actual transgressions of God's law, and by shortcomings in the discharge of duty, but also that the corruption or depravity of their nature has not been wholly taken away, but still manifests its presence and operation, and that in estimating what there is about them that is truly sinful, we must take in this remaining corruption and all its motions, as well as their actual transgressions of God's commandments. If this be indeed taught in Scripture, then we are bound to receive and admit it. And even if there were greater difficulty than there is in reconciling it with other statements made there with regard to the character and position of these men, this would afford no sufficient reason for our refusing to admit it as a portion of what God in His Word teaches us concerning them, and of what therefore it is incumbent upon us to believe. While then the Church of Rome holds the great scriptural principle that Adam, by his fall, forfeited the favor of God, and holiness of nature not only for himself, but for his posterity, and transmitted sin and death to the whole human race, she has not only erred by defect in wrapping up this great truth in vague and general terms, and giving no clear and definite explanation of the nature and constituent elements of the sinfulness of the condition into which man fell, she has also incurred the guilt of teaching one decided and important error in asserting that, in baptism or regeneration, everything that is properly sinful is removed or taken away, and that concupiscence in the regenerate is not sin, though repeatedly called so by an inspired apostle. We would now only observe, for it is scarcely worthwhile to notice the declaration of a council in the end of their decree about original sin, that it was not their intention to comprehend in it the blessed and immaculate Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, that the Church of Rome has further provided, by other doctrines which she inculcates, for neutralizing practically all the scriptural truth which she teaches concerning the fall of man and its consequences. By teaching the invariable connection between the due administration of the ordinance of baptism and the entire removal of guilt and depravity of nature, she has practically removed from men's minds, at least in countries where a profession of Christianity is established, and where in consequence most persons are baptized in infancy, all sense and impression of their true condition, responsibility, and danger as fallen creatures who have become subject to the curse of a broken law. It is true, indeed, that men all come into the world involved in sin. But then in professedly Christian countries, they are almost all baptized in infancy. And this, according to the Church of Rome, certainly frees them at once, and as a matter of course, from all guilt and depravity. No baptized person, according to the Popish doctrine, has any further process of regeneration to undergo, any renovation to be effected upon his moral nature. All that was necessary in this respect has been accomplished in baptism, wherein, as the semi-popish catechism of the Church of England hath it, he was made a member of Christ, the child of God, an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. Men may still, indeed, incur guilt by actual transgressions of God's law, but the Church of Rome has provided for their comfort the sacrament of penance, another external ordinance by which this guilt is taken away. And it is comforting also to be assured that in their endeavours to preserve what is called their baptismal purity from the stain of actual transgressions, they have no corruption or depravity of nature to struggle with. The practical effect of this teaching is to lead men to make no account whatever of their being involved in original sin, as including both guilt and depravity, so far as concerns any state of mind which they are at any time called upon to cherish, or any duty which they can be called upon to discharge. For to what difference will it make practically upon the views, feelings, and impressions of the great mass of mankind, whether they are told that they have no original sin, or that, though they have, it was all certainly and conclusively washed away when they were baptized in their infancy? The practical effect upon the minds of Papists must be substantially the same as if they had been educated in Pelagian or Socinian principles, or in the entire disbelief of original sin, i.e., they will have the impression, even if they should be led to turn their thoughts to religious subjects when they come to years of understanding, and before they have been led to the commission of grosser sins, that they have just to start upon the work of effecting all that is now needful for their own salvation, by preserving a decent conformity to outward requirements, whether ordinances or moral duties, while they have no depravity of nature, which must first of all have its proper power broken, still be continually struggled against. Scriptural views of the effects of the fall and of the actual condition of man as fallen, firmly held and fully applied, are fitted to exert a most wholesome influence upon men's whole conceptions of the way of salvation, and their whole impressions of divine things, and indeed are indispensable as a means to this end. But the Church of Rome holds the truth upon this important subject, so far as she holds it, in unrighteousness, admitting it in words, but denying it in reality, admitting it into our system only for the purpose of making men dependent for its removal upon the priest by the administration of an outward rite, that they may thus be constrained into submission to his authority, but for any other practical purpose rejecting or denying it. It is a striking illustration of the injurious and dangerous tendency of the notion that guilt and depravity are taken away in baptism, that in Romish theology, and this is true from the same cause to a large extent of the theology of the Church of England, the important scriptural doctrine of regeneration, or of a real renovation of men's moral nature by the operation of the Holy Ghost through the belief of the truth, is seldom ever mentioned, but is quietly assumed to be wholly unnecessary, because men have been baptized in their infancy, and have thereby been certainly put in possession of everything that is necessary, except their own outward obedience to God's commandments, for their deliverance from all danger, and their admission into heaven. Section 6. Sinfulness of works before regeneration. I have had occasion to mention that at the time of the Reformation, the disputes between the Reformers and the Romanists under the head of original sin turned not so much upon the proper nature or definition of the thing itself, or the exposition of its constituent elements, but rather upon its practical bearing on the subjects of free will, grace, and merit, topics with which it certainly has, upon any view, a very intimate connection. Luther and his immediate followers were chiefly concerned about bringing out fully the true doctrine of Scripture as to the way in which a sinner is saved from guilt, depravity, and ruin, and clearing this doctrine from the corruptions with which it had been obscured and perverted in the teaching that prevailed generally in the Church of Rome. The great obstacles they had to encounter in this work were to be found in the notions that generally obtained with respect to human ability and human merit. The substance of what was then commonly believed upon these points, speaking generally, and not entering at present into anything like detail, was this. First, that men, notwithstanding their fallen condition, have still remaining some natural power by which they can prepare and dispose themselves for receiving divine grace, and even in a certain sense, do something to merit that grace of God, by which alone their deliverance can be effected. And secondly, that after the grace of God has been bestowed upon them, and has produced its primary and fundamental effects, they are then in a condition in which they have it, in their power to merit from God, in a higher and stricter sense, increase of grace and eternal life. These notions had been inculcated by many of the schoolmen, and prevailed generally, almost universally, in the Church of Rome at the period of the Reformation. It is certain that they were almost universally entertained by the instructors of the people at the time when Luther began his public labours as a reformer, and it is manifest that they must have very materially influenced men's whole conceptions as to what man by nature is, as to what he can do for his own deliverance, and as to the way in which that deliverance is actually effected. Now the great work for which God raised up Luther and which he qualified and enabled him to accomplish, was just to overturn these notions of human ability and human merit with the foundation on which they rested and the whole superstructure that was based upon them. These notions implied, or were deduced from, certain views as to the actual condition of human nature, as possessed by men when they came into the world, while the great practical result of them was to divide the accomplishment of men's salvation between the grace of God and the efforts and achievements of men themselves. It was chiefly in this way that the subject of original sin came to occupy a place in the controversy between the Reformers and the Church of Rome, while these considerations, combined with the fact formerly adverted to, that is, that the Church of Rome was so tied up by the authority of Augustine and by the decisions of the early Church in the Pelagian and semi-Pelagian controversies of the 5th and 6th centuries, that she could not, without belying all her principles, deviate very far from scriptural views upon original sin, at least in formal profession. Also explain the results already referred to, that the discussions which then took place, connected with original sin, turned mainly upon the bearing of the actual existing moral condition of man as he comes into the world, upon free will, grace, and merit. The Reformers, instead of labouring to prove that all eight Adam's posterity were involved in the guilt and penal consequences of his first transgression, and that he transmitted sin and death to all his descendants, positions which in some sense, and as expressed thus generally, the Romanists usually did not dispute, were mainly concerned about certain practical conclusions which they thought deducible from them, and which, when once established, virtually overturned the whole foundations of the views that generally prevailed in the Church of Rome as to the way of a sinner's salvation. These practical conclusions were mainly two. That is, first, that men, until they have become the subject of God's special grace through Christ in regeneration, are altogether sinful, or have nothing whatever in them or about them but what is sinful. And secondly, even after they have become the subject of God's justifying and renewing grace, there is still something sinful and in itself deserving of punishment about all that they are and all that they do, about every feature of their character and every department of their conduct. These are strong and sweeping positions. It is evidently a matter of great importance to ascertain whether they are true or not. For if true, they are manifestly fitted to exert a most important influence, both theoretically and practically, i.e. both in regulating men's conceptions of the way in which a sinner's salvation and must be effected, and in regulating the personal feelings and impressions of those whose minds are all concerned about their spiritual welfare. On this account, it may be proper to devote some observations to the explanation an illustration of these most important positions, which were maintained by all the Reformers, and have been generally adopted by the Protestant churches. Luther, indeed, in explaining and defending them, made use occasionally of some rash and exaggerated expressions, which afforded a plausible handle for cavilling to popish controversialists. But the positions, in substance, as we have stated them, were generally adopted by the Reformers, and had a place assigned to them in most of the Reformed confessions. The Council of Trent condemned them both, well knowing that the maintenance of them proved an insuperable obstacle to any very material corruption of the gospel and the grace of God, and that when intelligently and cordially received, they had a most powerful tendency to preserve men in a state of thought and feeling in regard to the way of a sinner's salvation, very different from that which the Church of Rome inculcated and encouraged. The first position is that until men individually become the subject of God's special grace, that is, until God's grace is actually communicated to them in their justification and regeneration, there is nothing in them or about them but what is sinful and deserving of God's displeasure. Now, this is virtually the same thing as saying that man's actual moral nature, as he comes into the world, is wholly and not partially depraved. That he does not possess any tendency or inclination to what is truly good, but only to what is evil or sinful. That out of the mere exercise of his natural powers, the mere operation of the natural principles of his moral constitution, viewed apart from the special grace conferred upon him, nothing really good does or can come. Nothing that either is in itself or is fitted to produce what is really in accordance with the requirements of God's law. Or what is in substance the same thing, that all the actions of unregenerate men are wholly sinful. The Church of Rome admits that a man cannot be justified before God by his own works, done by the powers of nature, and without the grace of Christ, and that he cannot, without the preventing inspiration and assistance of the Holy Spirit, believe, hope, love, and repent, as is necessary in order that the grace of justification may be conferred upon him. But then the Council of Trent, while maintaining these doctrines, denounced an anathema against those who held that all works which are done before justification, that is, justification, it must be remembered, comprehends in Romish theology regeneration, and indeed the whole of what is usually classed by Protestant divines under the general head of the application of the blessings of redemption, in whatever way they may be, are truly sins, and deserve the displeasure of God, and that the more anxiously any man strives to dispose or prepare himself for grace, he only sins the more grievously. This canon affords a good illustration of an observation formerly made in the general review of the proceedings of the Council. The whole substance of the Protestant doctrine, which the Council intended to anathematize, is set forth in the first part of the canon, and the latter part of what is included in the same anathema, about a man only sinning the more grievously, the more he strives to prepare himself for grace, is merely a somewhat strong and incautious statement of Luther's, containing indeed what is true in substance, but forming no part of the main doctrine, and needing perhaps to be somewhat explained and modified. Luther, of course, in making this statement, was describing the case of a man who was laboriously going about to establish his own righteousness, who, having been somewhat impressed with the importance of salvation, was anxiously seeking to procure God's favour and the grace of justification by deeds of the law. And the substance of what he meant to teach upon this subject, though he may have sometimes expressed it strongly and incautiously, was this, that a man who was acting out so thoroughly erroneous views of the way of a sinner's salvation would even, by the very success which he might attend his efforts, only exposing his eternal welfare to the more imminent danger, inasmuch as any success he might have in this process had a powerful tendency to lead him to stop short of what was indispensable to his salvation, a statement which is fully warranted both by Scripture and experience. But as the statement, when nakedly put without explanation, had a paradoxical and somewhat repulsive aspect, the Council did not think it beneath them to introduce it into their anathema, in order to excite a prejudice against the main doctrine which they intended to condemn. This doctrine itself, that is, that all works done before justification or by unregenerate men are truly sins and deserve God's pleasure, with a practical conclusion which is involved in it, that nothing done by men before they are justified and regenerated by God's grace can possibly merit or deserve in any sense, however limited, the favour of God, or even exert any favourable influence in the way, either or calling forth any gracious exercise of God's power, or preparing men for the reception of it, was maintained by all the reformers, and was established by them on satisfactory scriptural evidence. Calvin has a chapter to prove, and he does prove, that, and then the Latin statement follows, meaning by damnabile, what deserves condemnation, and of course intending to teach that so far from there being anything about men, resulting merely from their natural principles and antecedently to their regeneration by the gracious power of God, which can merit justification or even prepare them for the reception of it. There is, on the contrary, nothing about them and nothing that they can either do or can do, but what is such of a character and tendency as to afford sufficient ground for subjecting them to the sentence which the law of God denounces against transgression. The same doctrine is taught explicitly in the 13th article of the Church of England, Article 13, of works before justification. Works done before the grace of Christ and the inspiration of His Spirit are not pleasant to God, for as much as they spring not of faith in Jesus Christ, neither do they make men meet to receive grace, or as the school authors say, deserve grace of congruity. Yea, rather, for that they are not done as God hath willed and commanded them to be done, we doubt not but that they have the nature of sin. The same doctrine is thus set forth in connection with the principal grounds on which it rests, with admirable fullness, propriety, and precision in our own confession. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, such for instance as giving money for the relief of the poor or the spread of the gospel, yet because they proceed not from an heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. Protestants have always maintained that their doctrine upon this subject is clearly contained in, and necessarily deducible from, the general representations which Scripture gives us of the moral character and condition of men as they come into the world, and is established also by scriptural declarations bearing very directly and explicitly upon the point in dispute. The Papists, in order to maintain their position that all works done before justification are not sins, are obliged to assert that the corruption or depravity of human nature is not total, but only partial, and that men did not wholly, but only in part, lose the image of God by the fall. Everything in Scripture which proves the complete or total corruption of man's moral nature, which shows that he is, as our confession says, utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined toward evil, equally proves that until God's gracious power is put forth to renew him, all his actions are only and wholly sinful. If the corruption is total and complete, as the Scripture represents it, then there is nothing in man, until he be quickened and renewed, which either is good, or can of itself produce or elicit anything good. Our Saviour has said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And in saying so, he has laid down a great principle, which viewed in connection with what can be shown to be the ordinary meaning of the flesh in Scripture, just amounts in substance to this, that corrupt human nature, as it is and by itself, can produce nothing but what is corrupt. And he asserted the same general principle with equal clearness, though in figurative language, when he said, a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. This recording ends on page 548.
The Puritan Hard Drive and the free online Puritan Hard Drive videos are available at puritandownloads.com, along with many other Puritan and Reformed books for as little as 99 cents each.
Hello, and welcome to this introductory video for the Puritan Hard Drive by Stillwater's Revival Books. You will soon see why the Puritan Hard Drive is a technological revolution in Puritan, Reformation, and Covenanter studies. For over 25 years, Stillwater's Revival Books has provided the worldwide Christian community with the finest in Puritan and Reformation resources, including classic and contemporary printed works, inspirational sermons, audiobooks, and videos. In recent years, our collection of great Christian works has more than doubled, growing to a library that would occupy nearly 130 CDs. The Puritan hard drive is a tremendous library of over 12,500 Christian resources on an external hard drive that fits easily in your pocket or purse. It features the works of more than 800 classic and contemporary authors, including John Bunyan, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Manton, Samuel Rutherford, and Charles Spurgeon. Timeless works like the English Hexapla, Fox's Book of Martyrs, Sketches of the Covenanters, and from the Puritan Divines, the complete 34-volume set of the Puritan Fast Sermons. Many of these books are rare and classic titles unavailable anywhere else. Over 25 years in the making, the Puritan hard drive is simply the most extensive Christian collection ever released. The Puritan hard drive comprises more than 12,500 Puritan and Reformation resources, over 500,000 pages of great Christian books, more than 10,000 sermons and audiobooks in MP3 format, providing years of listening enjoyment, over 70 videos, all in all, a library of thousands of exceptional works, accessible and affordable to everyone. Included on the Puritan hard drive is a custom search engine that makes it easy to find, browse, and organize the resources in your library, and much easier than trying to wade through a typical file directory on your computer. Connect the Puritan hard drive to any available USB port on your PC or Mac. The drive is self-contained, so there's no software to install or configure. Within moments, you can begin exploring the library by running the custom search interface. It's also a knowledge base with information about each work, including the author, title, description, keywords, and subject category. For you techies, this database contains over 4.5 million records of information. For all of us, that means we have an extremely powerful search and study tool. A list of all resources on the Puritan hard drive is available for viewing at any time. Here we see that the list of print materials contains over 2,100 works. This view is ideal for browsing all documents or media files in alphabetical order, by title or by author. The list is rather long, so using the search function of the knowledge base is the easiest way of finding resources of interest to you. For example, let's say that my pastor recommended a book by James Henley Thornwell. I can search the knowledge base by author by typing his name in this field or by selecting it from the complete list of nearly 800 authors provided at the click of a button. Clicking the search button executes the search and immediately returns a list of all resources by this author. In this case, I've quickly found the book that was recommended to me. Clicking on the green icon opens the resource, allowing me to begin my reading. Further details about any resource can be found by clicking on the book cover icon, which opens the resource detail page. From here, I can browse the details of this work. I can add and save my own notes about it, and open the resource for reading, listening, or viewing. Your search capabilities don't end there. The majority of the rare, classic works on the Puritan hard drive now contain an embedded index. This means that the actual text of these resources is now fully searchable for the first time in history. Enter a search term in Adobe Acrobat Reader. In this case, a search for the word scripture yields instant results. Having searchable text also makes it possible to highlight, copy, and paste the text into another document, such as a sermon, a lesson plan, or a school paper. Less time spent on research means more time for reading, studying, and appreciating the resources in your library. Just another reason why the Puritan hard drive is a technological revolution in Puritan, Reformation, and Covenanter studies. Thank you for watching this introduction to the Puritan Hard Drive by Stillwaters Revival Books, serving Christians worldwide for over 25 years. Join us in our other videos as we demonstrate even more features and functionality of the Puritan Hard Drive. For more information, visit us on the web at puritandownloads.com. Until then, be well and God bless.